Okay, let's begin, and this course will be a primary lecture and discussion. We're not, there's no term paper. I don't want to require term papers for two-hour courses. Especially when in the summertime we're all jammed up and only get, I think you need to work on term papers worth much because concentrated on time. Mr. Whitelaw, the reading assignment is in the syllabus, and the first one is due tomorrow.
Bowles.
I assume that's a new edition of Bowles. Let me see that. I assume that the page numbers are the same page as the old ones. Just let me think about that. I think they are. Yes. Okay, we look at the first page of our syllabus, and we begin. This is the course on the Holy Spirit. A lot of interest in the Holy Spirit today, because of the neo-charismatic movement primarily. In 1900, the Pentecostal movement began in Kansas, but it really grew in California. It began in Kansas. And produced the various Pentecostal churches. Now, the Pentecostal churches grew out of the holiness churches. It's the background of Pentecostal theology. The background of Pentecostal theology, of holiness theology, of course, is Wesleyan, all around the Methodist movement. Now, the Methodist movement, and this is just a review for those most of you in church history. The Methodist movement began with John Wesley and Whitefield. The key doctrine in the Wesleyan theology is the doctrine of what? What's the characteristic doctrine of Wesleyan theology? What did Methodism offer that had not been offered before in the history of the church? Well, I'll just count this off being Monday. The doctrine of the second work of grace. Oh, yeah. The second work of grace, that is, which came to be called, the word sanctification came to be applied to that. That is, that God works, the Holy Spirit works, infuses faith in man, reverses his will. This is salvation. That's basic Calvinism. And then Methodism, the holiness movement, teaches that in a second work of grace, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. The first work of grace is salvation. The second work of grace is sanctification. And holiness is really infused there. Hence the term holiness. The various second work of grace churches that sprung out, that grew out of the Methodist movement, broke off from the Methodist movement, Church of the Nazarene, Christian Missionary Alliance, Pilgrim Holiness, Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, and there's others. And then out of the holiness movement came the Pentecostal movement. And out of Pentecostal theology came the neo-charismatic or neo-Pentecostal movement. The difference between, just to sort of make sure we understand what we're talking about, the difference between the neo-charismatic or the neo-Pentecostal movement and the old Pentecostal movement is the old Pentecostal movement was in Pentecostal churches, and the neo-charismatic movement is an interdenominational movement. It's in all churches. I know they're only Catholic and Episcopal, but that's why it's, and it was sort of, the first Pentecostal movement began in 1900, the second began around 1950. Well, it's really hard to nail it down. The basic approach is that the Holy Spirit does not do two works, he does three. One, salvation, second, sanctification, that's the holiness movement. Third is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of the groups combine the second two. And some would combine all three together and say you must be speaking tongues, you must be baptized in the Holy Spirit to be saved. But most don't. They often speak of that it becomes, in practice, a third work of grace, a third infusation of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Spirit. We're going to come to that later, but I'm just sort of giving the back. Now, the first thing I say in the outline is this, that a special class on the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the Godhead or the Father or the Son, reflects the times. It is not a biblical focus. Why are we having a class on the Holy Spirit? I mean, this is, of course, the college word for this, the academic word for this, of course, is pneumatology. You know, P-N-E-U, I might be wrong, but pneumatology, study of the Spirit. Pneuma, word for Spirit. Now, why have a special course on pneumatology, not one on theology or Christology? Well, we have theology courses, but why are we studying God the Holy Spirit as opposed to a class on God the Son or God the Father? Well, my point is, my statement is, that the special class on the Holy Spirit is an emphasis which reflects the times and is not a biblical focus. That is, to isolate the Holy Spirit and study the Holy Spirit as a separate subject has not traditionally been done in the history of the church. It's not a normal approach. I make the statement here that the dove has become the new symbol of Christianity. The traditional symbol of Christianity, of course, being the cross. But in many areas today, many groups, the cross as the primary historic symbol of Christianity has been replaced by the dove, indicating the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And today, with many people, you probably, if you haven't run into this, you will, that your degree of spiritual maturity and enlightenment and orthodoxy is directly proportionate to the degree to which you attribute everything to the Holy Spirit. The more you attribute to the Holy Spirit, the more spiritual you are. The less you attribute to the Holy Spirit, the more rationalistic you are, or the less spiritual you are. That's the ground rule of today. And so the Holy Spirit gets tagged onto everything. I mean, you can't paint lines in the church parking lot without having it somehow attributed to the Holy Spirit. This is now, and I come to the quote dispensation of the Holy Spirit error. Have you heard this? This is a dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Adam to the birth of Christ was the dispensation of God the Father in this scenario. From the birth of Christ to Pentecost, this is the age of the Son when Jesus was on the earth. And now the Pentecost, from Pentecost on, we are now in the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. You heard that? I think Milligan teaches that on this book, Scheme of Redemption. It's commonly taught, isn't true. That's one of those things that everybody's, it's cute. God save us from doctrines that are cute. It's so nice and neat. And it is true when you look at the Bible. Why? Well, I point out that you just go through the Bible, get a concordance, and look at the Bible, you'll find that the Holy Spirit did not appear on earth on the day of Pentecost. And neither God nor the Father nor God the Son have ever been absent. And God is no less active today than he was, has ever been, nor is the Son less active than he's ever been, nor is the Holy Spirit more active than he's ever been. Now, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit do different things at different times, but to say the Holy Spirit did something at Pentecost that it had not normally done is not to say this is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit.
They say in the Pentecostals that they have so that at Pentecost was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this continues today, or did it resume?
Well, what most of them teach is that it needed to continue all the way through.
Right, because I've heard some people say that this is a Latter-day outpouring.
Yeah, that's the common thing. Well, what most of them say is that this gift was always available to anybody who would claim it down through the history of the church, but that the church lost track of it, did not seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that added to that is the fact that this is a prophesied latter rain. It's the latter-day outpouring of the Holy Spirit just before the Lord returns. That's the common full gospel business men's fellowship. That's what they teach. And the interesting thing about that is I've got a bunch of literature that's put out in the late 50s, early 60s. And a lot of people don't realize this, that out of the neo-charismatic movement there came a whole body of prophecies, time prophecies, which came from the Lord through prophets, and which have fallen to the ground. It didn't work out. So that's 30 years ago. More than 30 years ago. Well, you may remember this back then. And, well, I don't know if you do or not. I was older than you. When you read the literature and the prophecy that the Holy Spirit was giving around, around 1960, you would know that everything would have been wrapped up by 75. I just have a key date. Armstrong's had it as a key date. The Jehovah's Witnesses had it as a key date. That was one of their big dates. And the Charismatics in that general time, Hal Lindsey. He wrote his book about then, and in the 80s, things were supposed to, because he's not charismatic. But it's that same kind of thing. But you see, that is not new. That idea that the speaking in tongues is the latter day outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which ushers in the second coming. For instance, the early night church in the early 1800s in England taught that. The Münster Radicals, you remember, there's a Martin Luther in Germany, they taught that. The Montanists back in the 3rd century taught that. If you go through church history, every time you shake a bush, somebody falls out and speaking in tongues, and it's going to be just slightly out from the Holy Spirit just before the Lord. Well, we're going to see the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But that's a common. One of the problems, though, you have in dealing with the neo-charismatic movement is that they teach everything. You've got everybody teaching everything in the name of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is a real smorgasbord. I got a book. I recently reviewed a book on speaking in tongues in which the author says, he admits that most of what's called speaking in this so-called charismatic movement is baloney, but there's enough of it that's real. It's not to hang on to. For instance, why such a thing? We're going to come to this later. But for instance, what's the purpose of speaking in tongues? Listen to who you ask. You get along, you know, this as long as you're honest. What's the significance? What's the purpose of it? So it's hard. My point is hard to nail it down. Say this is what they teach because you got everybody teaching everything.
Are they hard to debate?
Yes, it's impossible almost. Because they've got a divine revelation, you don't.
It's like a debate. Like a word of God.
Yeah. They got two Bibles, we only got one. It's like debating Mormons. How can somebody say, well, the Spirit told me this, and how can you say, well, it didn't?
So, inerrancy is kind of out the door,
because
it's not final.
Well, inerrancy doesn't fit. At that point, doesn't fit for anything. It's not directly. It's a question of authority. That's the word. That's the word. Well, we're going to see. Sort of getting ahead of ourselves, but you see, that's the fundamental question, and I've just made a good place to say this, that, see, if the Bible is God's final divine revelation, then we can stand firm on the Scriptures and let it be the test of all things. But the Bible is not God's final revelation. Then we got a real problem. I'm trying to figure out what is His final revelation. You see, the neo-charismatics are claiming Latter-day Revelation. The Roman Catholic Church is always claiming it. Cults claim it. And not a banner church, you know. Just do it yourself, Revelation. Everybody's in the business today. In fact, the hard thing it is to find somebody God's not talking to. Well, getting back to my point, did I answer your question?
No.
The dispensation of the Holy Spirit. This is not the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't say that. Nor does it suggest it. Nor does it permit it. Why? Well, just get your concordance out and look it up. Holy Spirit. We find the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God moves on the face of the deep, and we find the Holy Spirit active in a dynamic way all through the Old Testament. What he did on Pentecost was not his entry into the world. It's a misunderstanding of what Jesus said when he said, if I don't go away, I won't send you. I can't send you. What kind of that? Is the Son ever been absent? For Abraham was, I am. We find the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, appearing in Daniel in the same symbolic form he appears in the book of Revelation. We're going to see the Spirit of Christ inspired the prophets to write. The Son has never been absent. He was, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. Now, there's some different things done when the Word became flesh. That was different. And of course, God the Father has never been in any way absent. This is not the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Now, you understand that? That's just one of those things that get said and it sounds cute. I'll just say it. I used to teach it. It's amazing what a concordance will do for you. I used to spend a lot of time in concordance. You read all these things. Just look it up and see what the Bible says. Yeah. Well, the next point I make is, it is the Son who has preeminence in the last days, not the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Colossians 1:13-18. Everybody turn to us. We're going to be using our Bible systematically. Colossians 1, really 16 and 17. Let's focus on those verses. Read that for us, Joe.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Okay. He is before all things. Pro. That's the word. He's before all things. That means he's preeminent. Who is? The Son is, right. Look at John 16:14. We're going to come back to John 16 a couple, three times in this 2 weeks. He will bring glory to who? To me. He, the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to me. He shall glorify me. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Son, not the other way around. And then, this is not in your syllabus, 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. Jesus shall surrender all things unto the Father. Until that time, all things are subject to the Son. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Note this, it is not the church of the Holy Spirit, it is the church of Christ. We are not saved by the Holy Spirit. We are saved by Christ, the Son.
Did you say Matthew 28 and then also?
Well, tell me, you can discuss many verses. You get my point, it is the Son. See, one of the things that we must emphasize is that the focal point of the Christian system is justification by faith. We are not justified by the Holy Spirit, we are justified by the Son. We are not saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We're going to come to this later. We must remember this, that while today the focus of Christianity, the focus of modern Christianity is the work of God in us, even in our churches. That is the big thing. That's the operative doctrine, the work of Christ in us. What is God? Let me tell you what God is doing in me, what God has been showing me. Does God do a work in us? It certainly does. But that is not the emphasis of Christianity. The emphasis of Christianity is salvation. We are saved by what Jesus did for us, outside of us, in spite of us, and because of us, but not in us. We're saved by what Jesus did for us on the cross. It is the cross that saves us, not the gift of the Holy Spirit. You understand that? So, the focus is Christ.
Because we don't receive, it's not one of those things misconceptions now, is that you're saved, and it's revealed, the Pentecostal movement, and the charismatic say, you know, that Christ in me is saving, and we don't have Christ in us, you know, which is good until we have the Christ.
Do you see, remember I gave you my little talk about that neo-charismatic theology, which forces an emphasis upon us. That's why we're studying this subject. And that's why we're asking this subject. That movement grew out of the Holiness movement, which grew out of the Wesleyan movement, which grew out of Calvinism. You see, Calvinism teaches, all of Catholicism and all of Protestantism teach that we are saved by a work of the Holy Spirit in us. Regeneration is defined as a miraculous infusation of grace by the Holy Spirit that roots out original sin and reverses the will, implants transcendental life. Subjective salvation. That's why the Restoration Movement is one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons why the Restoration Movement is different from Catholicism and Protestantism. Because we teach objective regeneration. So you'll be saved by faith, saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit in the you might be my mind.
Yeah. I've heard a lot of people, I've never used it, but I've heard a lot of people in our church say it.
Because I'm not taught. But you see, the term to Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He emphasized that everything was done through the Holy Spirit. In man. What it does is fully turns the attention from the cross to man, from the Son to man. You see, the gospel is not what Christ does in us through the Holy Spirit. The gospel is what Christ did for us on the cross. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. According to Scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel is not what is happening in my life. This creates modern testimony, testimony preaching. Come give your testimony. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Is that fine? That's fine, isn't it? Well, that's not the gospel. It's encouraging. Usually it's egotistical. I get tired of people hearing people talk. What it does, it makes a man a hero of his own salvation. Very often. And whether there's nothing wrong with testimony. I'll tell you what God's doing in my life and has done for me. But usually, in other words, here's the gospel. This is what I was before I became a Christian. This is what God did in my life. Look at me now. That's the modern approach. But it isn't the biblical approach. The gospel is not, hey, look at me. Look at my changed life. That's painful, poor stuff to work with anyway, isn't it? The gospel is, look at Jesus, look what he did for us all. on the cross. We all see that this is a package deal. So let me say something else. You've already got the idea that this course, my teaching on this course is going to sound very, very negative. I just want you all to know that I know that. This has become, in the modern church, the age of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And since, in the name of the Holy Spirit, men have gone too far, as John puts it in the second epistle, you've gone too far, then any biblical teaching will sound like it's not going far enough to the modern ear.
So do they throw out the scriptures altogether, or just misinterpret it?
Who are you talking about? Neo charismatic?
Yeah.
Well, no, they use scripture quite a bit. They pound it and read it and underline it. They don't know much about it. The question is not whether they give, believe the scriptures or not. They do believe the scriptures, most of them, some of them. Some of them don't. But the fundamental error is misinterpretation. But even more basic than that is they have a revelation that supersedes scripture, that latter-day prophecy. Anytime you have a latter-day prophecy, scripture is superseded. Now, they would deny that, but it is in theory and it is in practice. Friends, you hear a lot of these media evangelists, they'll preach for hours. I've heard them on what the Spirit's been telling them, not what the Bible says, but what the latest message is from them. So I want you to know this is going to sound negative going in. And let's beware of the pendulum effect in thinking. I've taught on the Holy Spirit what I understand the Bible to teach. Now that people say, so you just don't believe in the Holy Spirit at all. You don't believe the Holy Spirit does anything. No. But there's a middle ground between the Holy Spirit, between believing the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything and believing the Holy Spirit does everything. Well, Calvin believed the Holy Spirit did everything. Accused of anyway, I regularly am. There's three doctrines that will get you in trouble today, two of them primarily. Now, for some reason, I ended up teaching both of them. One is the Holy Spirit. I promise you, if you teach much on the Holy Spirit, you get in trouble today. The second is eschatology. The third one is women in the church, but that, I'm concerned about that. But Holy Spirit and eschatology, I guarantee you, if you wait into those subjects, you're going to, because those are the big things today. And there's more undistilled ignorance going around on both subjects. Shake a stick at to mix my metaphor somewhat. But, okay. It is this, you got this? It is the Son that has preeminence. It is the Christian church. It is the church of Christ. It is the Son on the cross. It is the death of Jesus that is the focus of biblical theology. Not the gift of the Holy Spirit. As marvelous as that is. So I rest my case, my point being that a special class on the Holy Spirit reflects the times. It is not a biblical emphasis. Now, working some introductory considerations, of course. Any questions on that? Well, we're just introducing it. We're going to study a lot of things systematically. The next point I make is that the source of our understanding of the Holy Spirit is objective, not subjective. It's the Bible, not human experience. Now, the Bible does not say that we know God the Father by faith, God the Son by faith, and God the Holy Spirit by experience. It doesn't say that. The Bible says that we know the Godhead by faith. So the source of our understanding is the Bible, not what I feel or what you feel. Now, I'm not saying that what I feel and what you feel is not legitimate, not true, in that sense. Maybe. But that's not the source of our knowledge about the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you pick up any modern book on the Holy Spirit, you'll find that most of the source of information is human experience. It's anecdotal. I know the Holy Spirit does this. Why? Well, let me tell you about me. It's a relation of human experience. And if you get this, well, how can you tell me this isn't true? I know what I felt. I've seen all this. Now, this is a very fundamental point. It's very important. I say, I do not accept human testimony as an authority. Doesn't mean that human testimony is worthless, but it's not the final court of appeals. And so we, in this class, I teach that the Bible is not only the Word of God, but it's God's full and final and only divine special revelation. And I teach that it is the only source of reliable knowledge on the Holy Spirit or any other subject, religious subject. You see, I don't trust my experience. It's a strange thing. The Bible doesn't teach anything else. It teaches that the one thing that cannot be trusted is the human heart. Unless it be made an authority. The Bible offers itself as the only absolute source of truth. I'm not going to study these, but I just mentioned these. You can study those. That's just a point we can make and move on. The unreliability of subjective experience as a source of absolute truth. In the area of sense perception, we've all had the experience of feeling that something was right and finding out later it was wrong. Satan is offered even in the heart. The human heart is desperately evil. In the area of the ethical, we look at John 16:2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone. It's coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. Paul said this about himself, did he not? I was persecuting the church, thought I did God a service, thought I was really serving God. Did that make it right? No. And of course, in the area of doctrine, 1 John 4:1-3, try the spirits, not every spirit is from God. And so, subjective experience is sort of an unreliable source of truth. That's one of the reasons, listen to me, that's one of the reasons why there is so much religious confusion today. Is because when you make human experience the starting point, I promise you, you're going to get confusion because you can't get anything else but confusion. Now, the next, any questions on that? This is, we're just sort of laying the groundwork for our study. The point I want to make is, I'm going to point to the difficulty created by the Calvinian, Augustinian bias of modern translations. Here's the point I want to make. And in my opinion, underline my opinion, this is my estimation, my evaluation. You can make your own. In my opinion, it is impossible to take any modern translation, including the one I use, the New American Standard, it is impossible to take it at face value, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and come to a biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you why. Everybody, take your turn to Romans 8. Everybody, just turn to Romans 8. That's just a little bit of reading here, okay? Everybody, look at Romans 8. I've got the four versions: King James, Revised Standard, Phillips, and New English Bible with me. So we got at least four different translations here. Anybody have any other translations? The American Standard. I've got that one here.
New King James.
New King James. I got the NIV.
Yeah.
We've got quite a few translations here. Romans 8. Let's look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, let me give capital S. Anybody doesn't have capital S? They're all wrong on that one. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, all have capital S, right? Are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. How many of you have capital S on that one? Yeah, so far, so good. Holy Spirit's not the spirit of slavery. To fall back into fear, I mean the RSV, but you have received the spirit of sonship or adoption. How many have capital S on that? One. What is capital? What do you have? New King James has capital S.
It's in the margin.
Oh, you got both.
You're
what you got?
No.
What is it, capital S or small s?
Capital.
NIV. NIV, yeah. King James has capital S, the old King James. The RSV has small s. Spirit of sonship. The Phillips, the cowardly translation. Now you are meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear, which means small s. I'll talk about that in a second. And New English Bible has a spirit that makes us sons, which misses the whole point. That's not even what Paul is saying. The spirit that makes us sons, the spirit of sonship, that's absolute violation of the text. My point is, well, what's the source of our confusion? Well, doesn't the text tell us whether it should be capital S or small s? See, every major translation, as you know, when they want the reader to understand that they're speaking of the Holy Spirit, they give it capital S. When they want the reader to understand that it's spirit in some other sense, they give it a small s. But why not just translate what the text says on that point? Yes. There's no such thing as small s in the original text. This is very important. In the original manuscripts, they were all unsealed, what we call capital letters. This thing of small letters came later. When Paul wrote, he wrote in all capitals. We could call them capitals. You understand that? So, this distinction between capital S and small s does not appear in the original text. That is not a translation. That is an interpretation. So whenever you see capital S versus small s, understand that is not a translation, that is an interpretation. So you're not bound by it. Now, the next question is, on what basis do they decide? Well, on what basis should a decision made, whether it's small s or capital S?
Context,
right. On the basis of context. Now listen, that's the way human language works. The word spirit in the New Testament is or in the Bible is roughly equivalent, it's more than roughly equivalent, it is equivalent, with few exceptions, to the English word spirit with all the different shades of meaning. You take the English word spirit. If I use the English word spirit, you cannot tell what I mean without a context. I can say, that young lady really has spirit. What do I mean? It's not enough context. You could be a cheerleader. You could say I'm a cheerleader, couldn't you? Spirit. Or you could say maybe she's fired up for the Lord, or she holds her own in the debate. She's got spirit. Maybe she's drunk. in that case, it'd be spirits. You ever hear of a spirited horse? Or suppose you say, well, you know, he's got the right spirit. Yeah, it means well, or just a good attitude. See what I'm saying? So the word spirit in English depends heavily upon a context. That's how you know how the word is being used. Now that's the way human language works. That's true of almost all words, except for very precise technical words and proper nouns. Almost all words require a context in all languages. That's the rule. However, the reason that I say that I express the opinion that it is impossible to take any major translation and follow the capital letters and take it at face value and come to a truly, fully biblical, accurate understanding of the teaching of the Holy Spirit is because the translators of all the modern versions are Calvinists. And Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And Calvin's, all Calvinists start with the assumption, the theological assumption, that when anything good or godly is done, it is not the human spirit doing it, only the Holy Spirit, only God. God is the only real cause. Everything else is an effect, an effect. Therefore, the human spirit ultimately does nothing that is good, especially, and the Holy Spirit does everything. So, the rule of thumb that's followed by all translators, all major translations, is that they make it a capital S unless they are simply, unless it becomes ridiculous to do otherwise. So that the result is that very many times in the New Testament, major translators, well, don't all agree, you understand? Had the spirit of adoption, spirit of sonship, some say, well, it's the Holy Spirit, some say, is it? Some go to capital S, some say, even though they can't agree, it, as a general principle, as a general phenomenon, that the Holy, that the word Spirit is capitalized far too often in the New Testament. It is capitalized very often, getting the reader to understand that what is being spoken of is the Holy Spirit, when very often that is not what is being spoken of. I'll give some examples as we go on here. But first of all, do you understand that? That the capitalization is, we are not to be intimidated by it. Now sometimes it's obvious. And sometimes you can't tell. I can't. Oh, you want to take your choice. Sometimes you can. Okay. After our break, we're going to look at some examples. Pursue this thought. Time for a break.
Teaching authority and thought services.